We are beginning or staying in James, looking at chapter 1, starting in verse 13. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desires, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. God, we do again thank you for your word. And as we look at this issue of sin this morning, I just ask that you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Dr. Howard Hendricks once said, a good checkered player doesn't mind losing a piece or two as long as he's headed for the king's territory. An occasional trial, a loss, can be taken in stride as long as we remember that we too are headed for the king's territory. But now as we look at these next few verses, James changes the grammatical sense of the word temptation. He goes from using it as a noun to using it as a verb. That is, the temptation spoken of is the act of being tempted. Up until now, James has been talking about the tests that God sends our way. And these tests are actually to bring out the best in us. But now James starts talking about the temptations that are designed to bring out the worst in us. And that's because these temptations come from Satan. The Greek word for tempt means to entice or to solicit to do evil. And James makes that very important distinction in verse 13. He says, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted or enticed of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Literally, that should read, let not one man being tempted say, I am tempted of God. So sin is a very serious subject. And so James wants to set the record straight as to who is responsible for testing, temptation, and sin. But isn't it our first temptation or our first tendency to blame God when things go wrong? We blame him for our faults, our foibles, our failures, and our filth. We blame him for our greediness and our selfishness. We build houses on riverbanks so that we can say, don't we have a beautiful view? Until the river overflows its banks. And then we blame God for the destruction of our home. Or we build homes on fault lines so that we can say, listen, isn't this gorgeous? It's a beautiful place. Until you feel the earth move under your feet. And then once again, we end up blaming God. But think about it. Did God force us to build in these places to begin with? No, absolutely not. Wasn't it our own greed and our own selfishness that caused us to build here? And if that's the case, then we really can't blame God for when things go wrong. There is nothing in the nature of God that we can put the blame on. See, it's bad enough when we sin. But what is worse is when we blame God for it. That God is not the author of anyone's sin. Remember Adam back in the Garden of Eden? Remember what he said to God? God, this is all your fault. You gave me this woman. What's he doing? He's passing the buck. He's blame shifting. Instead of taking responsibility for his own actions, he blames God. And notice the sin doesn't start or stop there. Because Eve picks up on Adam's cue and anoints the serpent. Blame shifting was born with Adam. And it is alive and well in our society today. As it is, we have taken this concept and fine-tuned it into an art. Even the modern-day psychologists have gotten involved, as they have invented all kinds of ways for people to blame everything and everyone but themselves. And that's so that, you know, they don't have to feel guilty or that they don't damage their poor self-esteem. One of the most significant ways that we can resist the working of the Holy Spirit is to blame outside forces, factors, people, or circumstances instead of blaming ourselves and taking responsibility for our own actions. Our modern-day mentality says Humpty Dumpty was pushed. But is that what the nursery rhyme says? No. What's it say? He was, or he fell. And it calls it a great fall. See, dear old Humpty had no business sitting on that wall to begin with. He's an egg. He belongs in a refrigerator and an egg cart, and not sitting on some wall. But think about it. When we fall, is it because we're someplace we shouldn't be doing something we shouldn't ought to be doing? In the Old Testament, God's law pronounced a death penalty on people who practiced sodomy, adultery, bestiality, and incest. And God did not treat these things as a psychosis, a neurosis, or a genetic mistosis. He treated them as sin, and very blatant sins at that. God never condemned people to death for being sick or for behaving according to the dictates of their genes. He condemned them to death for practicing soul-destroying and society-polluting sins. And Jesus knew the difference between the genes that control us and the factors in life that we control. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, "Who of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature?" See, that's a genetic function that we have no control over. But then to the adulterous woman in John 8:11, he says, "Go and sin no more." But why? Why did he say that? Well, it's because it was an act of choice, a voluntary behavior for which she was responsible. And when it comes to sin, God is referred to as an all-consuming fire. He finds sin utterly repulsive, and his whole body just burns against it. In Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God is of pure eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon iniquity. And that's why God had to turn his face away from his beloved son when he hung on that cross, because God cannot look upon sin. 1 John 1, 5 says, "In him," that is in Jesus, "there is no darkness at all." 1 John 2, 16 says, "All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the pride, lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of this world." James says, "God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt anyone." That is to remind us of his holiness, of his moral purity, and his absolute and undefiled nature. He is high and lifted up. He is the Holy One of Israel, whose holiness is so pure that it is described in terms of wondrous beauty and splendor. It's no wonder Isaiah cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe to me, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." That is our God. But now we know that God cannot tempt us, but Satan can. But we need to remember that that is all he can do. He can only tempt. He can only tempt us, but we are the ones who are responsible. We're the ones who yield to his temptations. We're the ones responsible. Satan can tempt, but he can't push. He can dangle that forbidden fruit right in front of our eyes, but he can't force feed us. And Jesus is dealing with Satan in the desert bears that out. Jesus was tempted to prove that there was no sin in him, and Satan could not get him to sin, even though he hit him from all sides, sides that appealed to man's total depravity. He hit him with things that appealed to man's physical side. He hit him with things that appealed to man's mental side, and he hit him with things that appealed to man's spiritual side. But because there was no sin in him, he did not fall. Sower Krant once said, "If temptation struck no responsive chord, it would not be temptation." In Christ, there was no responsive chord to be struck. And think of this. If Christ could have sinned, then our salvation would be in doubt, because the very moment he sinned, we would be without a Savior. But Jesus' inward desire, his entire being, was to be in complete obedience to his Father. But what is our inward desire? Isn't it usually to please ourselves? If we were the ones out in the desert being tempted by Satan, do you think we would come back unscathed by sin? I don't think so. But that's because we have sin as a very part of our nature. Sin is within us, and our sinful nature originates in the heart. And so when Satan is around, he is capable of finding that sin, regardless of how small we think it is or how deep we think we have buried it. It's kind of like my chunk of tree. This is a nice chunk of tree. Good, solid chunk of tree. Yeah, it's got a few nicks out of it, but most of us do. But the growth rings are nice and tight. It's a good, solid tree. Until you look at the very center of it. The very center of it is rotten. Or as we might say, rotten to the core. What does Scripture tell us? The heart is what? deceitfully wicked. And Satan knows that. But now if you notice, there are four steps of how temptation takes place. Look again at verses 14 and 15. James says that each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, step one, it gives birth to sin, step two, and sin when it is full grown, step three, gives birth to death. What James is saying is that the birth of sin begins with the enticement from without that generates the lust from within. In other words, when we are tempted, we are drawn away by our own desires, and the heart gets involved and it gets carried away to that, from that which is good to that which is evil. Simply put, lust conceives and gives birth to sin. But before that union can take place, there must be something else that gets involved. And what gets involved is our will. We begin to act selfishly, doing what we please. Or as the phrase says, we do what is right unto our own eyes. But more often than not, it is our pride that gets us in so much trouble. But it starts in the mind as we think about it. And then our will gets involved. And that leads to the next step, which is the enticement of sin. And the word entice means to allure or to beguile. And the words drawn away are hunting terms. They give us a picture of a hunter or a fisherman using bait to draw or drag their prey away. What happens is Satan tempts us with evil, for he is the source of all evil. And he knows our strengths and our weaknesses, and he knows what bait he can use that will easily entice us and draw us away. And he wisely meets us at our weakest moments, and he offers us that bait just as he offered Eve the forbidden fruit. The third step comes in verse 15, where James says, when desire or lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And the phrase, when desire has conceived, really means to become pregnant. Now, I don't think we can will ourselves pregnant. I just don't think that's going to happen. So in order for the conception of sin to take place, there must be the joining of two entities. One entity is the fertile soil of our sinful desires. The other entity is the outward seed of Satan's temptations. All he has to do is plant his living seed of temptation alongside our fertile soil of sin, and bingo, germination takes place. Think of the Venus flytrap. It's not a bad-looking flower. You know, it sits there with its leaves open. Its little tentacles wave in the breeze. It's not bad. It even smells pretty good. That's Satan's temptations. Just sitting there, waiting. And then comes this fly, which is really us. And he stops. And he looks. Oh, that's a nice looking flower. Yeah, smells real nice too. Yeah, I think I'll go down and investigate. And he lands on the leaf. And what's that leaf do? Boom! Snatches him right up. But it doesn't just snatch him up. It destroys him. Think of it this way. Alongside the soil of pornography, Satan plants the seeds of magazines, movies, suggestive pictures, and even the internet. And instantly, the lust joins with the lewd temptation. The will gets involved in response, and the conception takes place, and sin is born. And listen, there will never be a stillborn. Sin will bring forth something. And when that diabolical offspring is born apart from God's intervening grace, we will be saddled with that sin for the rest of our lives. And the word finished, as used in some versions, means to bring to maturity or to become full grown. Every sin grows in sinfulness. Or as Paul states in Romans 7:13, sin becomes exceedingly sinful. Listen, once sin is brought to life, it'll have a vigorous life of its own. Sin joins with sin, and its influence spreads, and soon thereafter, we find ourselves bound by its chains. The man who starts drinking too much becomes the alcoholic. The individual who starts smoking marijuana becomes a drug addict. The teen who steps over that line of sexual immorality for the first time becomes promiscuous, and the list goes on. Sin will continue to mature, It's like being on a slippery slope. When I was in high school, my brother was in college. He went to Trenton State College down in Trenton, New Jersey. Across the river happened to be Pennsylvania, so he and his friends would travel and go to Pennsylvania and just see what it's all about. Well, they came across, I will call it a park. I'm not really sure what it was. But anyway, you could kind of camp there, nothing special. You know, you could set up a little tent if you wanted to. But you could camp there, then you can hike all through the woods. Well, during the summer, a couple of friends and I went with my brother down to this park. And we camped overnight. We slept out under the stars. We built a little campfire. It was kind of neat. We took a can of spaghetti with us to cook. We didn't have any can, you know, pots. So what we did is we poked holes in the top of this can, put the can on the fire, you know, and you know what happened? It looked like albino earth going up out of the can. Anyway, we ate it anyhow. But anyway, that has nothing to do with the story. The next day we went hiking through the woods. We came across this very deep ravine. Down at the bottom of the ravine was a stream. So we found our way down to that stream. Now, it wasn't very deep at that point in time. Now, I don't know if you've ever done anything called rock hopping. Yeah, it's fun. You see the tops of the rocks, and you start going boom, 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 jumping down the stream from rock to rock to rock, and you get going faster and faster and faster. You're always looking for the next rock, until we ran out of rocks. So what we did is we climbed up on the bank, walked down the bank for a ways, and we came across this huge ledge of stone that went down into the river. One of my friends decided he was going to check this stone out, this ledge. He takes a few steps just below the waterline, only to discover it was covered in moss. And he just went down into the water. He couldn't stop himself. He tried to climb out. He couldn't. So me, being the nice guy that I am, you know, stepped as close to the edge as I could, reached out my hand, but we couldn't connect. So I did the next best thing. I took that one extra step. And guess what? Yeah, you already know. Guess what? Yeah. At least the stream was nice. You know? But that's the idea of being on a slippery slope of sin. You get on it, you can't get off. You just keep sliding down. And you can't get out of it. You just keep sliding down. Eve became the sinner and soon became the seducer as she brought Adam into the slippery slope of sin, and it hasn't stopped since. But now the last step that temptation takes is when sin is acted upon and becomes full grown, it brings forth death. Romans 6:23 states, the wages of sin is death. Proverbs 14:12 says, there's a way which seems right unto man, but the end thereof leads to death. Sin never adds quality to our lives. Yes, there are momentary pleasures of sin and the lust of the flesh and all the rest of it, but it will eventually destroy us. Sin puts its hands on our morality and destroys it. Sin puts its hands on our character and destroys it. Sin puts its hands on our health and kills it. Sin is the great destroyer. John Phillips states, every hospital, every prison, every battlefield, and every graveyard cries out that sin brings forth death. But see, that's the negative cycle of temptation, a cycle that can be broken. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can handle. And with that temptation, he will provide a way of escape so that you may be able to endure it. The promise is clear that every temptation that comes our way, nothing new under the sun. It's done by every other man. But God is faithful. And if we trust him, he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can handle. In other words, his strength is greater than the enticement of Satan's bait. But not only that, but he will provide a way of escape so that you don't have to succumb to Satan's bait. The problem is, we have to be willing to take the escape route. And in order to do that, we need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. It's the idea of training a dog. In order to keep a dog from being distracted or being enticed to go astray, you need to keep eye contact with the dog. As long as the dog keeps his eyes on you and listens to your commands, the more obedient it will be. We are to put our trust fully and completely in Christ. We are to depend on His strength and His wisdom and His power. And when we do that, we will be victorious. To kind of paraphrase a statement by Ralph Waldo Emerson, you probably have heard it before, but it says, sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. We need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. So maybe this morning you are struggling with some kind of temptation. Remember, Jesus gives you a way to escape. He gives you a way out. You just have to be willing to take it. We have to be willing to turn our eyes upon Jesus. Please join me as we close in prayer. For God, we do thank you so much that you do give us that way of escape. So when temptation comes, we don't have to succumb to it. It's a choice we have to make, though. We have to choose to follow you, to keep our eyes focused upon you. Because, Lord, when we don't do that, when we begin to focus on the temptation, Satan knows exactly how to lure us in. And like that Venus flytrap, he surrounds us, he captures us, and he destroys us. So, Lord, I pray for anyone this morning that might be facing some kind of a temptation. I pray that they would turn their eyes upon you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Terry. I would ask you to turn your hymnal, but instead it's up on the wall. So, if you would sing, stretch your legs with me. I know you can do it. Three verses. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to the world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes
Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace.
And all God's children said,
Amen.
Have a good week.